Thank you to Cliff and the team. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 4. We're carrying on in our series through the book of Acts, and we're coming now to chapter 4, verse 32, and we'll read all the way to chapter 5, verse 11. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Let's hear it. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levi, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property and with his wife's knowledge kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. And Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I've prayed and I pray this again that Psalm 119 verse 2 would be true of us, that we would be blessed of you because we keep your testimonies and we seek you with our whole heart. And even now, as we've read this, your word, we pray that we would seek your will in it, that we would seek you with all of our hearts, so that we would obey you, that we would live according to your will and not our own. And dear Lord, in so doing, we would know your blessing, know your favor, know your grace upon us. And we ask this all in the wonderful name of Christ. Amen. If you've ever spoken to anyone that's critical of Christianity, you have no doubt heard the old accusation that the people in the church are just a bunch of hypocrites. Ever heard that accusation? Perhaps you've raised that accusation. Perhaps you're even troubled by that accusation. You're troubled by the reality that indeed we are a bunch of hypocrites. See, there's something about hypocrisy that's unattractive, that's unpersuasive, that is unappealing. And I'm sure we all would agree there's something about hypocrisy that is just simply distasteful. Dear Christian, beloved church, may I suggest to you that hypocrisy should be distasteful to us, not because of the critic, but because God despises it. I've shared this verse before. It's a verse that bothers me to no end. I was going to preach on it in a few weeks, but I'm not going to preach on it now. I'm going to just read it now. It's Proverbs 11:20. Those of a crooked heart are an abomination to the Lord, but those who are blameless, those of blameless ways are His delight. I may suggest to you that in our passage, Luke by the Holy Spirit is illustrating the truth of Proverbs 11:20. How so? Well, on the one hand, he records for us the example of the early church, a church that is united in heart before God and for one another, and a church, we are told in Acts 4:33, that has God's grace upon it, God's favor. Yet, on the other hand, Luke records for us the example of Ananias and Sapphira, a couple that is united in their deception. A couple with crooked hearts that try to deceive God. And the result isn't grace, it's God's judgment upon them. See, our passage reminds us again that God delights in integrity, wholeheartedness, but He hates hypocrisy, a divided heart. And in the context of our passage, we need to see that hypocrisy is not just something that God despises, but it's actually something that threatens the church. It's interesting if you think about it. So far in Acts, the spiritual church has faced threats from without, right? They've been persecuted by the religious leaders. There's these external threats. But now in Acts 5, the spiritual church has a threat from within. And it's the threat of hypocrisy. It's the threat of a crooked heart that is deceived and deceives. A crooked heart that Acts 5:3 tells us is leveraged by Satan himself. Realize this is what Satan will use to corrupt the health of the church. This is what he will use to cut ties within the body of the church. He'll use hypocrisy to compromise the witness of the church. Dear church, because hypocrisy is such a threat to the church, Luke, by the inspiration of the Spirit, records these events for two ends, really. On the one hand, to encourage us with what the church can be, yet also to warn us against what the church should not be. And so with those two ends in mind, take note of 2 points this morning. I'm a bad Baptist, there's only 2 points. In Acts 4:32 to 35, the generosity of a united church. Note the generosity of a united church. We can note that the church in Acts 4 is united in at least three ways. They are united in one spirit. In Acts chapter 4, verse 31, we're told that they were all filled with the Spirit of the Lord. They were all born-again believers in Christ, one in spirit because they were baptized in one spirit, in one body. But not just that, they were united in mind. Luke is quite clear in verse 32 that those who believed were of one heart. See, they were united in a common confession, a common faith. And what did they believe? What did they confess? That Jesus is Lord. That He is our Savior. That we are dead in our sins, but we are alive in Him. They were spirit-filled followers of Jesus. And so we see that they were united in one spirit, one mind, a mind set on Christ. But thirdly, I want you to see the primary way that Luke shows us that they were indeed united is the fact that they were one in heart. They're one in heart and mind, one in affection, one in attitude. Notice how Luke explains this one-heartedness of them in verse 32. Those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that anything that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And to make sure we don't miss the point, again, look at verse 34 and 35. There was not a needy person among them. For as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Realize this was a church whose heart was united in care for one another. They had compassion for one another. So much so that they saw their own possessions as not belonging to themselves, but as belonging to others. They were therefore willing to part ways with their things for the sake of others. That's the idea here behind that phrase. They had everything in common. That word common is that Greek word koino, where we get koinonia from. And so realize, here we see an example of what Christian fellowship looks like. It's being a people who have all things in common, being a people who give of themselves for others, who give of themselves for those in Christ, their brothers, their sisters. Now, this raises a question that is always asked when this passage comes about, and that is, do we find here an example of primitive communism, right? Is this Christian socialism? And I think the answer has to be a firm no, and I'll give you four reasons why. The selling of property here was voluntary, not mandatory. Look at what Peter says in Acts chapter 5, verse 4. He tells Ananias, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not all at your disposal? See, the property and the proceeds of its sale belonged to Ananias. It was his to do with as he pleases. It was no obligation to give any. But secondly, note also the selling of property was occasional. As needs arose, they did this. You see that in the form of the verbs in verse 34. It points out that this is something that the church used to do as the needs arose. It's not something that happened all the time. It wasn't an obligation on the church at all times. But thirdly, also note that Christians still owned their own property. In Acts chapter 12, we see the example of Mary, the mother of John Mark, who we are told people gathered in her home. She didn't sell it. She wasn't obligated to do so. And then finally, Christians still maintained their own wealth. I remember 1 Timothy 6 verse 17, Paul points out that many people in the church were rich, they were wealthy, and he encourages them to give generously for those in need. Realize this passage isn't an example of Christian communism. No, quite simply, it's an example of Christian koinonia, fellowship. This is what it looks like to be a people who willingly, occasionally, where needs arise, give of themselves for those in need. I love this one quote. It says this: fellowship is not merely a coming together. Men come together in battlefields to kill everyone, in gambling dens to rob everyone, on political platforms to oppose everyone. Fellowship, however, is experienced by those who come together to experience a common faith, a common purpose and joy, and we would add a common heart, a heart that cares for one another. A heart that is invested in one another. Dear friends, this is what the church can be. This is what the church should be. A church that is united in one spirit, one mind, one heart. A church that is conscious of the needs of those around us. A church that hurts with those who hurt, that weeps with those who weep. A church that is therefore marked by sacrificial generosity, a willingness to give of themselves for others. The question I've been wrestling with is this true of us as a church? Could we as Honey Ridge Baptist Church say that we are marked and characterized by this, by sacrificial generosity? As I've thought through it, I think we can. If you see all that we're doing in the soup kitchen, the frozen meals, the care that there is for those in need, and all the ministries we're involved in, I think we can praise God for this. Praise God that there is a heart here for one another, but also pray that we would continue in this, that we not become slack in this area, that we would desire more and more to be this kind of fellowship. See, when we as a church read passages like this, we ought to desire it more and more. We ought to desire to emulate this. I wonder, when you read a passage like this, what's the state of your heart? Are you resistant to this? Or is your heart cold to this? Calvin says in his comments on this, you must have a hard heart of iron if you are not moved by this. See, as a spirit-filled community of Christ, this should be something we desire. Because this is how God works in building up his body. Consider this challenge by Dennis E. Johnson, this quote by him. He says this, Luke's portrait of early church Christian koinonia is a discomforting challenge to economically comfortable Christians. Relentlessly probing our motives, this passage. When confronted with another person's needs, is our first impulse to help or edge away? Is it to find a way to meet the need or to find an excuse for avoiding involvement? When brothers and sisters are in need, the normal response of people touched by God's Spirit is to share together as members of a family do. The application I think we need to make of this is this passage is encouraging us to prize people over possessions. To prize people over possessions. Our world turns that upside down, doesn't it? Our world, we will trample over each other to get what we want, our possessions, our position, our pride. Yet note the countercultural position of Christian koinonia. We're called to prize people over our possessions. If you think about it, isn't this God's heart for us? Isn't this what he desires for every single one of us? I consider a few passages, James chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? 1 John 3, verse 17 to 18. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. Galatians 6, verse 10. So then we, as we have opportunity, we don't always have opportunity, but as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, I know this is difficult, right? This is touching very close to home. This idea of sacrificial giving isn't easy. And so the question is, what motivates this kind of generosity? What compels a Christian to do this? Look with me at verse 33. Notice how strange it is. In verse 32, Luke says negatively that no one saw their own possessions as belonging to themselves. And then in verse 35 onwards, he says the same thing, but negatively, that people sold what they had to meet their needs. See, both of those verses are essentially saying the same thing. Those in the church didn't keep back, but they were giving of themselves to help the needy. Yet in between those two verses, Luke adds verse 33 about the resurrection. And with great power, he says, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, why does Luke add that here? Why all of a sudden this mention of the resurrection? Well, dear church, the thing that compelled the church to do this was the reality that Christ indeed is risen. Gordon Keddy put it this way: the engine of liveliness in the church was the powerful proclamation of the resurrection. You see, the church believed that Christ was indeed risen, and that faith in the resurrection led to a living faith. A living faith that was willing to give of itself for others. Now think about it, dear Christian, isn't that what Jesus did for us? What he did for you and me. He died in our place. He took our sin. Why? So that we would live, and because he lives, we no longer live for ourselves, but for him. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 to 15. For the love of Christ controls us. Because we have concluded this, that the one who has died for all, therefore all have died. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Dear friends, 2 Corinthians 5 is practically rolled out in Acts 4. If we're in Christ, we are no longer living for ourselves, but Christ, then also we will live for those in Christ, for his people. We'll care for them. We'll love them as he loved us. See, this is what the gospel produces. This is what the fact of the resurrection leads to. The apostles proclaimed the gospel with great power, and those who believed were armed and covered with great grace. Grace that was not just on them, but grace that flowed through them. And the challenge for us is, dear friends, are people seeing and experiencing that grace in us? Or are they witnessing that we indeed believe that Christ has risen, and they see it in a living faith? A faith that doesn't live for itself, but lives for him and for one another. When people engage with us, do they see great grace made evident even through generosity? Generosity with our time, generosity with our resources, generosity even with our money as we give. Realize the gospel motivates this generosity. Those that have resurrection faith will have living faith. Those that have received grace show grace. Now from a human perspective, this seems almost impossible. And that's why I think Luke records for us the example of Barnabas, Joseph actually. He is an ordinary man like you and me, yet he believed the gospel, and in response, he lived generously. So much so that the apostles give him a new name, Barnabas, the son of encouragement. And I'd venture to say he is recorded here for us so that he would encourage us to be sons and daughters of encouragement. The example of Barnabas actually leads us then to the next thing I want you to see, and that's the example of Ananias and Sapphira. So having looked at the generosity of a united church, note secondly the audacity of a divided heart. the audacity of a divided heart, chapter 4, verse 36 to chapter 5 and 11. Luke mentions Barnabas as an example of generosity, and then in contrast, he lists Ananias as an example of hypocrisy. And Luke sets up this contrast quite clearly in the text. In chapter 4, verse 34 to 35, he uses three words to describe what the church does. They sold their property, they brought the proceeds of the sale, and they laid it at the disciples' or the apostles' feet. That's what Barnabas does in chapter 4, verse 37. He sells his field, he brings the money, and he lays it at the apostles' feet. And that's what Ananias and Sapphira seem to do. They sell a piece of property. They lay it at the disciples' feet. Yet here's the difference. They brought in only a part of it. Now, what's the problem here? Well, the problem isn't the fact that they held something back. No, the problem is that they pretended to give everything. They put the appearance of wholeheartedness. They lied. That's the point that Peter makes. Look again at verse 3 to 4. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain of your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? Why have you lied, or you have lied, to not to man, but to God? As we saw earlier, Ananias was free to do what he pleased with his money, with his property. The problem is that he pretended to have this wholehearted desire for sacrifice and giving. Now, why would he do this? Why would he lie? Well, the best answer seems to be that Ananias wanted the praise that Barnabas received without wholeheartedly giving what Barnabas gave. Guy Waters says it this way, they had tried to purchase the reputation of godliness at a discounted price. Or as Stott says, they wanted the credit of prestige for sacrificial generosity without the inconvenience of it. See, their giving wasn't motivated out of a care for God's people. No, their giving was motivated out of their own praise, the position that giving would get them. Dear friends, if Barnabas is an example and an encouragement to praise people over possessions, and Ananias and Sapphira are a warning to prioritize purity over praise. Why purity? Because this is what God is pleased by. This is what God looks for in His people. He desires purity of heart. He desires them to walk wholeheartedly in integrity, to worship Him with wholehearted, undivided devotion. Note again, Peter stresses that they lied to God. They had the audacity to deceive God. They had the audacity to worship Him with a divided heart. Again, listen to Waters. Ananias and Sapphira were more concerned about what other people thought about them than what God thought about them. About having the appearance of godliness rather than sincere hearts from which godliness springs. May I suggest to you that is a challenge to us and certainly to me. Let's be honest, it's surprisingly easy to put the appearance of godliness. It's surprisingly easy to hold back when it comes to living for God. It's easy to live for the eyes of man in here and not the eyes of God. Can I tell you a secret? Bronwyn's going to kill me for saying this, so pray for me because I'm dead after this. But when we have people over in our house, we rush like crazy to make it presentable, right? understand with two toddlers, our house is naturally in a state of this irregularity. It's especially not what you'd expect of a pastoral home. And so we rush to get everything presentable and respectable, which inevitably means that we chuck all the mess in our bedroom. And we lock the door and no one goes in there for their own good. You're welcome at our house, by the way. You just can't go in there. That's what we do with God. We make ourselves outwardly presentable. We portray this noble respectability with the things we do for God, but there's a section of our hearts that we keep closed. There's a part of our lives that we keep for ourselves. God, you're welcome, just not here. Dear friends, that might be okay for our homes and hospitality. It's deadly for our hearts. God doesn't want a portion of you. God doesn't want a piece of you. He wants all of you. He desires your wholehearted devotion. Why? Because he gives himself so wholeheartedly for his people. Look at the cross. Look at what he gave his beloved son. And surely we should give ourselves wholeheartedly. Consider a few passages, Jeremiah 29, 13. You will seek me, he says, and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Proverbs 32:32. For the devious person is an abomination to the Lord, but the upright, those who have integrity, who seek him wholeheartedly, are in his confidence. Psalm 119, verse 1 and 2. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart. 1 Chronicles 29:17. I know, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. See, God delights in wholehearted, undivided devotion. Those who seek him and serve him with their whole heart find him. And the blessings that he gives, the blessing that he is. But the contrary is also true. For those who don't, those who approach him with a divided heart, they won't receive blessing, but they receive instead judgment. Isn't that what this text teaches us? He hates hypocrisy and he pours out his judgment upon it. You might be tempted to think, well, Ananias and Sapphira just kept something back. Isn't this judgment a little bit too harsh? I mean, come on, they just told a little white lie. They just kept something back of what was rightfully theirs. We all do that in one way or another. Isn't this just too harsh? I realize these events are recorded for us that we would be reminded that our God is a holy God. And he is to be feared. Isn't that the outcome? Verse 5 and 11, great fear came upon them. What's the beginning of wisdom? The fear of the Lord. A church that is pleasing to God walks in that fear of the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that every one of us must now walk on eggshells and be careful because the moment we're dead, we're going to be smited. No. Thankfully, Exodus 34:6 is still true. The Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But see, the example of Ananias and Sapphira are given to us to remind us that we live before the all-seeing eye of God. And just because he lavishes his grace upon us doesn't mean we can presume upon it and abuse it. I'm not sure if you knew this. I didn't know this until I studied this. But Ananias' name actually means God is gracious. How unfortunate is that? The man named God is gracious is an example of what happens when God's grace is abused. See, the grace of God, which is poured out, is not a license to sin. No, in fact, it's a motive for holiness. It's a motive to wholeheartedly pursue our God. I suppose the question then becomes for you and I, what are we doing with God's grace? What are you doing with the grace that God has given you today? What are you doing with the grace that He's given you in Christ? Is it producing wholehearted devotion? Is it moving you with reverent fear and awe of God? Is it motivating you to seek Him wholeheartedly? Now perhaps you're here this morning and you recognize that you fall woefully short. You've trampled upon God's grace. You've sinned against His glory. You've fallen short. You've made a mess of everything. You're living in hypocrisy. You have a divided heart. If that's you this morning, know this. God's desire isn't that you try better or you try harder. God's desire isn't that you would pull yourself up by your bootstraps and just get it right. No, God's desire is this. He knows that you can't do it in and of yourself, and so He wants you to turn to Him for help. He wants you to trust in His Son who was righteous, who is able to forgive you for your unrighteousness, who is able to cleanse you. He wants you to rely upon His Spirit, who is able to guide you and lead you in your weakness. Dear friends, if you have been convicted of hypocrisy today, then go to God today and ask Him to help you. Beg with Him to give you a new heart, perhaps. Beg that His promises would be rolled out in your life. Beg that this promise would be true of you. Ezekiel 36, 26 and 27 says this. God promises, and I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I'll put within you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. Be careful to obey my rules. See, God promises to help those walk with wholeheartedness. But those who come to Him, those who look in their weakness for His strength. As some of you know, that promise is the promise of the new covenant. It's a promise that is fulfilled in the church, which tells us that the church is a spiritual community that ought to walk with wholehearted devotion. And it is only as we do this with wholehearted devotion, depending on our God, that we will know His blessings and His grace. That brings me to how I want to conclude this message. Before we conclude, there is a question we have to answer. And that is, why does Luke put these two accounts together? Why does he, on the one hand, give us this picture of a united church, and the next moment gives us this picture of a divided heart? Why does he, through the Spirit, record these things for us? Well, dear friends, I think the answer has to be this. A church cannot be the first if it has the latter. A church cannot be truly united in one heart in the service of God if it is filled with people that serve Him with a divided heart. See, hypocrisy compromises the church. And how do I know that? Well, in this passage, we have an allusion to Achan in the Old Testament. In Acts chapter 5, verse 2, Peter says of Ananias that he kept back for himself some of the proceeds. That Greek word for kept back is only used twice in the New Testament, and it's only used once in the Old Testament in Joshua 7. What happens in Joshua 7? God puts Achan and his entire family to death. Why? because they stole what belonged to God and they tried to lie about it. Just like who? If Bruce makes this helpful comment, he says, the story of Ananias is to the book of Acts, but the story of Achan is to the book of Joshua. In both narratives, an act of deceit interrupts the victorious progress of the people of God. And the point is this, hypocrisy compromises the church because it invites the judgment of God. And the accounts of Achan and Ananias remind us that God is jealous for his church. He cares for its purity. And so should we. Are you jealous for the church? Are you jealous for the mission and the purpose of the church? To magnify and glorify God. One commentator, Poe Hill, puts it this way. The church can only thrive as the people of God if it lives with the total trust of all its members, where there is that unity of trust, that oneness of heart and mind, i.e. wholeheartedness, the church flourishes in the power of the Spirit. Where there is duplicity and distrust, its witness fails. If we want to see the grace of God, then we need to put to death all hypocrisy. We need to seek and serve the Lord with wholehearted obedience. Tell me, don't you want to be part of a church that knows God's grace? Don't you want to be part of a church that experiences His grace? Don't you want to be part of a church that experiences His grace in our relationships, in our ministries, in our family, in our worship? Don't you want to know something of God's great grace? Well, if you do, then we need to seek the Lord and serve Him with one heart, one mind, one spirit. Oh, for us to be that kind of church. Oh, for us, Tiny Ridge, to know more and more of God's grace so that the gospel would have its effect in us and would lead us to be generous for the glory of our great and gracious God. Heavenly Father, we pray that You'd help us to do this. We pray that You'd work in our midst to be this kind of church, a church that recognizes that we have received grace upon grace, and this grace must not lead us to sin against You and walk carelessly before You, but should lead us to seek You more wholeheartedly, more fervently, more affectionately, so that You would see fit to bless our fellowship, bless our relationships, bless our families, bless our witness in this community, all for Your glory and Your honor's sake. We ask that You would do this. We pray that You'd help us to not be a people of a crooked heart, but those who are blameless in Your ways, those who are Your delight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.